The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to listen to Jesus. But the Pharisees and scribes began to complain, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So to them he addressed this parable. "What man among you having 100 sheep and losing one of them would not leave the 99 in the desert and go after the lost one until he finds it? And when he does find it, he sets it on his shoulders with great joy. And upon his arrival home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, 'Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in just the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance. Or what woman having 10 coins and losing one would not light a lamp and sweep the house, searching carefully until she finds it? And when she does find it, she calls together her friends and neighbors and says to them, 'Rejoice with me because I have found the coin that I lost.' In just the same way, I tell you, there will be rejoicing among the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Quick show of hands, how many of you think you are unworthy to be here? I got bad news for those of you who haven't put your hand up yet. You're unworthy to be here. That's the point. None of us are worthy to be here, but God's love is so generous, so much bigger than we can ever imagine, that even though we don't deserve to be here, God wants us here. God is constantly calling us to be close. And the best way we can understand that love is by kind of breaking open what it is we do when we gather together as church and celebrate this, our Eucharist, our liturgy, our Mass. But in order to do that, let me kind of define a few words that we often use interchangeably, like I just did. There's the word liturgy, which in its simplest definition simply means public work. But for us as a church, it describes any time we gather together in communal prayer, public prayer. So right now what we do is liturgy, but so is evening prayer. And in reality, so is when we gather around the family dinner table and say grace. That is all liturgical. As opposed to private devotion, things we do quietly by ourselves, perhaps in our bedroom or even in our car as we're driving to work. The other word that often gets used is Eucharist. And the definition of the word Eucharist is thanksgiving. So when we say we're coming together to celebrate the Eucharist, we're celebrating our family's thanksgiving, recognizing the depth of God's grace and love poured out for us, and we give thanks. That's our family Thanksgiving table. And the last word is Mass, which means mission. And what we do here is we are strengthened, we are given God's loving presence freely, and then we are missioned to take the presence that we receive here and become here out into the world. To take that presence to work, to school, in our homes, and even, this is going to be the hardest one to believe, in traffic. We're supposed to take God's presence with us. But let's talk just for a moment about the procedure and the ritual that we do here. Remembering that ritual is taking something and through action leading to a deeper understanding. And rituals for us allow us to do things that words alone don't. Our actions speak to us about who we are. And even in the secular world, there are rituals that speak to a deeper level. If you've ever been at a graveside service for a veteran, you know what I'm talking about, because there is that secular ritual that is done. When the rifles shoot and when the flag is folded and presented, that's ritual. And it speaks things that words don't even come close to doing. Well, we are full of ritual as a church, and our actions teach us where words can't. The first thing that happens is the gathering rite. And the gathering rite technically begins the moment Steve plays that first note on the piano or the organ. But I'm going to argue it begins long before that. It begins in our homes where we're getting ready to come together at prayer. Those of you with young children, you know what I'm talking about. There's a whole process that happens as you're herding the cats into the car. And it takes a little while, but that's part of the gathering rite. Or perhaps you have a spouse who takes a while to get ready in the morning. I've heard from several people that we have some men here that really like to primp. So it takes a while to gather them together. And then the gathering rite continues as we get in the parking lot and we start walking in and we see people, perhaps we haven't seen them in over a week. And we find out what's going on in their life because we're a community. We walk into church and we talk to the people we sit by. Even though I made your move, you still know people. And you know what's going on in their life. Perhaps they had surgery recently and you want to know how they're feeling. Perhaps they had something tragic happen. They lost a loved one. And you want to offer your support. Or perhaps they did really well in the football game on Friday night, and you want to congratulate them. All of those things are part of the gathering rite, and they're important for us as church. We're more than just a bunch of individuals that gather together for common prayer. We are a community of faith, so we need to talk to one another. But then eventually we start into the ritual that we have done for centuries, and we sing a gathering song. That is more than just filler. In fact, it isn't filler, but it's a call to prayer, and it is prayer. So we sing it together. It's not a performance. It's common prayer through song. So we sing a gathering song to call us to prayer, and then we begin with our logo, the sign of the cross, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And it is that logo is so much a part of who we are that all I need to go is in the and you can do the rest. I don't have to explain it. It's just part of who we are. And that logo begins for us at our baptism, where we're signed with the cross as a little baby. And it follows us throughout our lives, right up into the time we're buried after death. That sign of the cross continues in our life. It marks us as part of the body of Christ, makes us who we are. Well, then what do? We give praise to God for the gift of mercy. It's often referred to as a penitential rite, but that really doesn't describe what we're doing there. It's not so much an emphasis on our sin as it is on God's mercy. So we pray that litany together, thanking God for calling us here, even though we don't deserve to be here. And after recognizing that we share in that mercy, we sing the Gloria, that great hymn of praise that's gone through the centuries, reminding us on how great God is and how much God loves us. After that, we do the gathering prayer, which brings everything together into one common focus. And then we enter into the Word. And the Word for us is more than just remembering stories from the past. It's salvation history proclaimed. So we start with the Old Testament because that is where we are rooted. That's part of our tradition. And we hear those stories of the covenant. And those stories of the covenant continue. We sing a psalm. And psalms teach us how to pray. Because the psalms are very much a prayer. And the thing what I mean when they teach us how to pray is that the Psalms are painfully, sometimes brutally honest. At times they're praising God, but at times they're also complaining. And at times they're also full of sadness. Because real prayer is honest. And it's not simply blowing sweet kisses at God, but it's honest conversation with someone we love. So we do a psalm. Then we do a New Testament reading that is outside of the Gospels, typically one of the epistles, but not always. And these are stories of the earliest days of the church. And why do we read from those? Because we recognize that nothing's ever changed. Even in those earliest days of the church, there were controversies and arguments and disputes. But the way they're solved was through prayer, loving hearts, and calling upon God's Spirit to help with those decisions. And they're what's kept the church alive even today. Then we proclaim the gospel. And because we realize that that is where the fullness of the covenant comes into play in Jesus Christ, we sing an alleluia and we stand for that. Because we recognize how truly this is where we find salvation. And those stories, which for the first several decades after Jesus' ascension, were oral traditions. Stories handed down of memories of people who heard Jesus preach and teach and saw him cure the sick. But eventually, wise people decided we need to write these stories down. And they're what we call the Gospels. We proclaim those, and then we preach them. And when we preach them, we're trying to show how the Gospels bring light to our life. That in the words and teaching and example of Jesus, all of a sudden those things that can seem so complicated, so hard to understand, begin to make more sense when we allow them to be seen through the lens of the eyes of God's love. Well, what happens after that? We do the creed, those simple, concise words that remind us of our core beliefs. That's why we read a creed. That's why we pray the creed, because it reminds us of the very basics of who we are and how we relate to God's love. Then we pray the universal prayer, which is what? Our work. Part of being a disciple of Jesus means that we pray for the needs of our world with trusting hearts. So we pray the universal prayer, the petitions. And we pray for the needs of the church, of our world, of all who are suffering, of all who are struggling. And when that prayer is done, we make a shift. We move out of the liturgy of the Word, the public work of the Word, to the liturgy of the Eucharist, where we literally hand our lives over to God, completely and totally, allow God's love to transform our lives and give them back to us more abundantly. So we bring our gifts to the altar. We bring gifts that represent our labors and our works, and we also bring together and bring forward bread and wine. Why is that? Why would we use bread and wine? Because they are extremely, even painfully ordinary. There's nothing special about the bread and wine we bring forward. Because they represent our lives. And our lives are extremely ordinary. Nothing really special. Until God gets involved. So we bring that bread and wine forward, representing our lives, and we offer them completely to God. And then, through the intercession of the Holy Spirit and God's love, those ordinary things of bread and wine get transformed into the extraordinary, the presence of Jesus Christ. Why? So that each one of us can be transformed into the presence of the risen Christ. We take that ordinary bread and wine that's become Jesus' body and blood, we consume it, and are changed bit by bit, more and more, into the presence of Christ. Why? So that we can go out into the world and make sure that Christ remains present in the world. It's a great big interchange. We travel to the Lord travels back to us more abundantly. And what we do around this altar, this Thanksgiving table, involves two very critical things. The intercession of the Holy Spirit, which the technical term is epiclesis, the calling forth of the Spirit, and also our community's living memory called anamnesis. There won't be a test, I promise. But that community memory is different than simply our memory of, yeah, back when I was in high school, I did this. It's not like that. Our church's memory is eternal. So when we remember the words of the Last Supper, we're not just simply going back 2,000 years and having a quaint memory. Because this feast is eternal, we're at the Last Supper. It's not something in the past, it's something that continues. So when we break bread and share the cup, we're at the Last Supper in a very real way. And we're gathered together with the apostles, but we're also gathered together with all those who have gone before us. And this is where it gets really special, at least to me. In recognizing that fact, we gather together with people that we love and have died. Yesterday morning, I was driving down Wheeler, and there was a beautiful maple tree, bright red. And I thought how much my mom loves the fall, and especially when those colors start popping. And I thought, I got to give mom a call. Oh, wait, I can't anymore. And initially that thought that my mom's not with me anymore made me sad. But then I remember, just wait a little while, because she's gathering with me, with us, here around this table. And if you've lost a spouse or a parent or a grandparent and you miss them, guess what, folks? We're never more united with them than right now when we gather around this table. Then what happens? We pray the Lord's Prayer because Jesus taught us how to pray, and the Lord's Prayer reminds us of how to surrender everything to God, but also tells us that we've got a responsibility to take what we've been given, give it back to the world. And then we have the fraction rite. The fraction rite where we break bread and get everything ready for communion. But what that tells us is that from one, many are fed. From the one Christ, we all receive nourishment, hope, and life. We come forward at communion, the time where we are most united as a church. And we proclaim amen. I believe truly. And we're saying amen to three very important things, not just one. We say amen to the fact that we believe that ordinary bread and wine has become Jesus' body and blood. We say amen that we believe we're becoming Jesus' body and blood. And here's the kicker. We're saying we believe that all these other poor slobs we gather together with are becoming Jesus' body and blood. That's a pretty powerful amen, because if we say it with conviction, it means we got to live a little bit differently. It means we have to offer that same respect and adoration to each other that we do before the tabernacle, because we believe that the living presence of Christ is in our brothers and sisters. Now, I will be the first to confess to you, I don't always do a very good job of that. But I at least believe it, and I try day by day to get a bit better at it. But if we really believe it, then when we leave this building, we're going to be a little more gentle in the parking lot. We're going to be a little more patient in the line at Kroger. And we're going to be a little more quick to forgive and respect life, because we believe that Christ's presence is there. Now, the last thing I want to say about everything it is we do, and you might think I'm crazy, please don't answer this question, but I honestly cannot imagine why anybody wouldn't want to be here every single week. Because there's no more great example of God's love, no more great experience of that love than what we do here and now. And the thought of somehow missing it is more than my heart can bear.